Well, you guys, if you guys have a Bible with you, we are starting something new this morning. We're heading into the New Testament. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians together. So if you were here last week, we just finished up Nehemiah. So we've been in Nehemiah for a little bit of time. We finished Nehemiah last week. And so today what we're doing is we're kind of leap forwarding about 500 years, right? So Nehemiah, a lot has happened since then. So when Nehemiah was ruling, the Persians were kind of the king of the Rus. They were the most powerful nation. A few years later, about 100 years later, a guy named Alexander the Great, he kind of came to prominence, and he rose, basically conquered the known world, and with that brought Greek influence and Greek language to almost everywhere where people knew where people lived and all of that. So they kind of brought Greek literature and language everywhere. And that's why, interestingly, when we open up the New Testament, all of the documents that we have in the New Testament were all originally written in Greek, and largely because of Alexander the Great and him taking over the world, basically. When he died, the Greek empire was broken then into four different groups, and they all kind of war at each other, and eventually that makes them weak enough for the Romans to sort of dominate and take things over. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, the Roman government is the number one, they're the big empire, they're the big power of their day. And so we get into this little section here now of the New Testament. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. And what's interesting is we're going to kind of focus on a little bit more on Paul than on the individual of Paul today and the establishment of this church, so that we have a context for the rest of this letter and all that it means as we continue on. And when we do that, when we get in touch a little bit about the author of 1 Thessalonians, which is the Apostle Paul, we get in touch with a personality, a person who, you know, the New Testament is about 27 books. There's 27 books in the New Testament, and Paul wrote about half of them. And so he was an incredibly influential person in the history of the early church, and even the Spirit used him in powerful ways even to give us a good portion of the New Testament. And so we want to take a look at that. What we're going to look at today is two things that I think, if we're going to understand the New Testament, we have to understand two really important things. And one is the message that the Apostle Paul preached. We have to understand that to a degree. If we're going to understand anything that we read in the New Testament as the church grows and moves forward, we have to understand the gospel that was preached. But we also have to know about how does that message that he preached, how does that interface with us today? You know, what does that do? How does that connect in some ways with us and our own lives today? So those are the two things that we want to take a look at as we dive into looking at this letter here of 1 Thessalonians. As we do that, would you guys just pray with me and we'll dive right in together. God, I do give you thanks today that we can celebrate the goodness that you've brought into our lives, Lord. We can't, Lord, thank you enough for the gift of salvation. We can't thank you enough for your love for us, God. And I pray that no matter where we are on our spiritual journey, that today, God, you would move in our lives, Lord, that today, Lord, by your Spirit, God, you would teach us some things. You'd draw us closer to yourself. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bible and you have that 1 Thessalonians turned open, you'll see the very first verse says this. It's a letter by Paul, but he also says it's Paul, Silvanus, which is the longer form of the name Silas, and Timothy. And we'll talk about why this letter essentially is from all three. We'll kind of get to why that is in a minute. But I want to focus our time a little bit on Paul right now. This is a picture of the Apostle Paul that's found in 2009 that we think is the earliest picture of the Apostle Paul in existence. So this was found in a catacomb. And so in Rome, Christians in the early couple centuries couldn't meet out in the open. They couldn't do what we're doing today, meeting together in a church or something like that, because they'd all get killed. And so they had to meet underground in catacombs. You know what a catacomb is? It's where you store dead people. And so they had to meet in these like underground places with like, you know, skeletons and all that kind of stuff all around, and tombs and all this kind of thing, because the Roman occupying forces wouldn't go down there to look for them, you know. So they would have their worship services there. And they've discovered a lot of art in a lot of these catacombs. And if you go to Rome, even today, those catacombs are still there. And some of the art is still preserved. And one of the things that they found in 2009 was this picture of the Apostle Paul. And, you know, I don't know how accurate it is, but he's got a nice little pointy beard. He looks like he took care of himself. I don't know. But the Apostle Paul is the one who writes this letter. In fact, First Thessalonians, most scholars think, is the very first New Testament document that the Apostle Paul wrote. Some people debate if Galatians was a first or not, but most people think that probably the letter that we're looking at today, 1 Thessalonians, is the very first piece of the New Testament that was written down. And here's the interesting thing, or at least the very first letter of Paul. When was the last time you went to the mailbox and there was an actual, like, bona fide letter in there? Like that somebody had, not like a card, like a thank you card or like a card, but like an actual letter that somebody wrote. It's pretty rare to find something like that, right? I remember my grandma used to write me letters when I was in seminary. She'd write me letters about things that she was learning from the Bible, questions that she had for me that I'd try to answer and things like that. It was really, really kind of interesting the way that would go. But I used to, you know, get those letters. I still have them. It's pretty rare to get like actual letters from people, seems like. But that's what this is, what we're looking at when we look at 1 Thessalonians. It's the first letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. There's also a 2 Thessalonians, which would be, you know, this is crazy, but it's the second letter that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And so he wrote this letter. Paul was what we call a big A apostle. All right. Big A because there's the word apostle is this Greek word apostello, which just means to be sent with a commission. Someone sends you on an errand or something. Like when I'm upstairs and my kids are running around and I want a soda, I can tell them we have this little refrigerator down in the basement. And I can say to my kids, like, hey, can you run down and grab me a Coke or something, right? And then if they go down there, that's a little A apostle. They're little A apostelloing. They're going sent on a very specific commission to acquire a carbonated beverage for me. But Paul, along with some of the other apostles, they're a little different. They're what we call big A apostles because they're the ones that Jesus himself appointed for a very specific commission, which was to start the church. Very specific commission, and he empowered them to do it in some amazing ways. As you read through the book of Acts, you see how that unfolds. It's miraculous. It's amazing. But it's a commissioning that Jesus himself, the risen Lord Jesus, gives to very specific people to accomplish a task. And here's what's interesting about it. Never do any of those apostles ever, when they're dying or when they're getting to the end, no one ever tries to give that status to somebody else. They can't give their status as an apostle, a big A apostle, to somebody else. Now, they can tell other people, keep on the mission of establishing the church, keep planting churches, keep reaching people for Jesus. They can do all of that, but they can't make somebody a big A apostle because that's what the risen Lord Jesus does. And so they can commission people, but they'd just be little A apostles also. It's the ones that Jesus appointed. And Paul's appointing is pretty interesting. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but you can look in Acts 8 and 9 to look at Paul's own story of how Jesus appointed him. But here's the brief version. Paul was born in Tarsus, and he grew up in Jerusalem. And he studied under like the most influential and like the biggest thinker of their day, Gamaliel. He's kind of like the Harvard school of like, if you want to be a rabbi. And so he was taught very young and very rigidly and very effectively. He was taught the law of God so that he could be a Pharisee, right? So when God's people were taken out of Jerusalem in exile, like in Nehemiah's day, just before Nehemiah's time, when they were taken off into exile, the nations that exiled them, the Babylonians, destroyed the temple, completely annihilated it, right? And they took all the people out of Jerusalem and took them to Babylon, so took them far away. Well, God's people couldn't just build another temple because God was very particular about where the temple, there's only one, and where it had to be, and it was Jerusalem. And so God's people couldn't just make another temple over there. And so what God's people started doing was they would gather together in what's called a synagogue, right? So they'd make a gathering place for them to gather together. And when they would gather together, they would have a teacher of the law, which would be like someone who's trained like Paul to be a Pharisee, would come and would expound on the law, would teach people about what the law of God is for them. And so that was the role that Paul was being groomed for. And he was zealous for it. Right? And here's the thing. If you're a Jew, what's the number one thing you have to know? Here it is. There is only one God. That's it. There's only ever been one God. That's the key truth that if you're a Jewish person, there's only one God. And so Paul knows this, and he's growing up and he's learning this and he's zealous for this fact. And so when Christianity comes on the scene and he starts seeing people worshiping Jesus, then he gets ticked off. You remember this in Acts 8, he starts persecuting Christians because they're worshiping somebody other than what he believes is the only way you can worship. So he starts flipping out. In fact, he kills the very first Christian martyr is Stephen, and it's because Paul approves of it. And then it says right after that that he starts going door to door to track down Christians and to have them thrown into jail. And when he had done that sufficiently in Judea, he got approval from the high priest to go and do that same thing in Damascus. So he's taking that persecution farther in the greater ring. He's going to go snuff out this whole Christian thing. And you know what happens? Acts 9, on his way to Damascus, the risen Lord Jesus Christ shows up. And if talk about a oops, you know, Paul, you're the thing that I am trying to do, you're working against it, Paul. You're kicking against the goads. And Paul, his life, you know, I don't know if you can have a more radically changed life. Paul's life from then on is radically changed. And so he makes it to Damascus, but instead of persecuting Christians when he gets there, he starts preaching the gospel. And what a radical change. And people don't even trust him. People are like, I don't know about this guy. Like, I don't know if I should be converted or let him know that I'm a Christian because he might persecute us or something, right? But he starts, the rest of Paul's life, he is devoted to what's called planting churches. He starts planting new churches everywhere he goes, which means he's going into communities and cities that don't have a church. And he starts from the ground up. He starts converting people, evangelizing, and then forming them into a congregation of worshipers of Jesus. And then he would move on to the next place and he would do the same thing. This is kind of cool. And this last week, our church got to host what's called a Utah Church Planters Summit. So we had church planters from all over Utah, people who are just starting a new church, or maybe they've started, they're in it for a few years, or maybe they haven't started yet, but they're interested in starting a church in Utah somewhere. And we had them all here at the church, and we had people that were speaking and talking about how that goes. It was phenomenal. It was a powerful moment. And it was one of those things where you could just see, like if you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, you guys read those? Such cool books, right? But in Chronicles of Narnia, there's this wicked person, evil person, and she makes everything winter all the time. Well, all of a sudden, at one point in the book, there's like spring starts to come. And when spring's coming, everyone knows what's happening. And they keep on saying, Aslan is on the move. Aslan is like this Jesus figure of Narnia. Of the Chronicles of Narnia. So they're like, Aslan is on the move. And I just got this huge feeling as all these church planters. I mean, I'm just thinking about all the people that were in this room. There's about 60 different church planters. And thinking about what that represents. It was the most pastors that have ever been within like the Centerville city boundaries. Like ever, you know, it was amazing to see this happen. But all these people are planting churches. And I just thought to myself, man, God is on the move. Like he is doing something in Utah, and that's amazing and awesome. And it kind of gave me chills just like being around all these people and hearing the stories of what God is doing everywhere. But this is something that Paul was very passionate about. He spent his life starting new churches and all of that, going crazy. In fact, he does what are called, Book of Acts records anyway, 3 missionary journeys. So Paul would start and he'd head around and he'd hit some new cities and start some churches. But he does that 3 times, 3 missionary journeys are what we see. After his first journey, Paul and the guy who went with him on his first journey, Barnabas, they kind of get together in Acts 15, verse 36. It says they're hanging out and they say to each other, after some days, Paul says to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. So he's proposing, let's go out on a second journey. And let's visit those churches and let's make sure that they're establishing well and they're doing good and thriving and all of that. So they decide that's their mission that they're going to do. So Barnabas says, yeah, he takes one guy and goes to tackle some of them. Paul takes another guy, Silvanus or Silas, as he's called, takes him and says, we'll go. Early on in that journey, they pick up this younger dude named Timothy and take him along on that journey as well. And they start taking off on this second missionary journey. And so it's a little bit similar to this is a picture kind of that first missionary journey where they started in Antioch. That was the first, you know, the first mission trip ever started in Antioch, and they sent Paul and Barnabas around and they started these churches in Antioch. This is a different Antioch, but Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. And they went around and they started these churches and then came back. So they decided again, we're going to go back. Paul says, okay, I'm going to take Silas and I'm going to head out. But notice he goes a little different route. This time he still starts in Antioch, but this time he goes up through Tarsus, which that was his hometown. And so maybe I think that maybe like he was like, I need to get some home cooking before I head out on the rest of this trip. I got to stop by. My mom, I know she can make that thing that I don't know what they ate. So he was going to eat something good. And then he heads out and they start heading toward all those other cities where they had established churches on that first missionary journey. But it's interesting as you read through the book of Acts, when they get up here past Iconium, instead of hitting Antioch and then heading down to some of these other churches in Asia where they had planted before, it actually says that the Spirit of God did not allow them to go into Asia. And I don't know what that means. How did that work? I don't know, Paul, but somehow, some way, they were kind of going to retrace those steps and head to some of those other churches they'd started. And for whatever reason, God didn't allow them to do that. And so they just kept on going. They made it all the way to Troas. And when they're at Troas, they have a vision. And the vision is of this man from Macedonia, which is some of these cities up here. He has a vision of this guy in Macedonia calling out to them saying, come and preach the gospel to us. And so, you know what Paul does? He says, okay, let's go to Macedonia. So they go to Macedonia. God opens up the door for them to go. And so they head into Macedonia and they bring the gospel there. So they go to Philippi first, which if you read the book of Philippians, it's Paul writing to that church. What an interesting place. You know, they go there and there's this woman who gives her life to Jesus and she's wealthy. And so she houses Paul and Silas there for a little bit. And as they're kind of trying to minister, there's this demon possessed girl that's always following them around and cursing them. And so they get mad at her finally. And they're like, that's it. And they like drive this demon out of this girl. She becomes a Christian. But the problem was she worked for a guy who used her demonicness to like be a fortune teller. And so all of a sudden when she lost that ability to have this demonic fortune telling stuff going on, so he lost all his money. And so he gets upset and he gets Paul and Silas thrown into jail. And so Paul and Silas are there stuck in this Philippian jail. And God, remember this, he like takes the shackles off and he opens the jail cell and the jailer is really freaking out. Like, my head's going to be on a platter for this, for letting prisoners break out. But they're like, they don't leave the jail cell. They're still sitting in the cell. They're like, we're still here. And the jailer's like, what are you doing? And so they do what Paul does. He preaches the gospel to the guy and the guy becomes a Christian. And then things get really bad for Paul and they kick him out of the city. So now you've got this little church with like this wealthy woman, this jailer and this demonic person. And there's your church. You know, that's the church in Philippi. And Paul's like, okay, you guys are probably going to be fine. I'm going to head over to the next place. And so he leaves and it's just bizarre, but God uses it. And that church ends up being a thriving, thriving church. And they actually help Paul several times later on. It's amazing. Paul heads to Thessalonica. He passes through a few other cities, but he anchors in Thessalonica and he stays here for a little bit of time. If you have your Bible, you've got it open to Acts. You can go to Acts 17 real quick. You can see just briefly here what this ministry in Thessalonica looked like. Says that they pass through a few of these other cities. Maybe they didn't have synagogues in them or whatever. That's kind of Paul's deal. First thing he does when he gets to a new city is he'd go to the synagogue. This is where the Jewish people would congregate. He would go there and he would teach them the scriptures. And so he shows up in Thessalonica. There's a synagogue there. And so he goes there, says, as was his custom. I don't know how long he was in Thessalonica before this moment that he's going to talk about here, but he was in the city for some time. Enough to set up a trade and all those sorts of things that we'll get to later on in the letter. But as he's there, it says that he goes up and he preaches on the Sabbath. And it says, reasoned with them from the scriptures. Love that. Reasons with them from the scriptures. I think there's something that is powerful as we talk about a public dialogue as Christians think through how we interact with other people in our culture, how we interact with our children. You know, do we just say, no, that's wrong, or this is bad, or whatever? Or do we take this this cue from someone like Paul, who would take the time to come up with reasoned responses from the scripture. He would reason with them from the scripture, not just that's stupid or that's dumb or you're being, but he would, you know, talk with people about what's going on and how to, and what the scriptures say about it. And he would reason with them. It says in verse 3, he did three things. Okay. The heart of what Paul's preaching comes down to these three things, especially as he's speaking to Jews in the synagogue. It says, on the one hand, he would explain, he would prove that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It's one thing. He would reason from the scriptures that it was necessary also for the Christ to rise from the dead. Right? And you guys are on board with me with this. The word Christ is not a name, it's a title, right? So when Christ wasn't Jesus' last name, that's the title. It means Messiah. Okay, so what Paul would do when he would go into these cities is he would preach to them, first of all, that he would say, look, the Old Testament, the scriptures that you have teach us that when the Messiah comes, he will suffer. That wasn't common thinking in their day, because it was the common thought was when the Messiah comes, he's going to conquer, right? He's going to be victorious and he's going to kick these Romans out of Jerusalem and we're going to reestablish. So that was the kind of the thinking. Their thinking wasn't when the Messiah comes, he's going to suffer. And so Paul has to come in and show them from their scriptures. No, look at what it says. God has told us that when he comes, the Christ would suffer, but that the Christ would rise from the dead. Right, those are the first two things he would prove to them through the scriptures. But then the third thing, as it says, and then he would teach them, or then he would explain, that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. It's the three steps. The Christ will suffer, the Christ will rise, and that fits what Jesus did to a T. Not only that, but Paul would say, and the resurrected Lord Jesus appeared to me personally, and he went to his death, proclaiming that news that he had interacted with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who had sent him on a commission to preach the gospel and plant churches and all of that. He said, on the one hand, it is necessary that the Christ suffer. It's necessary. It's an interesting word. Sometimes do we ever think about this? Why was it necessary for the Christ to suffer? Couldn't God have just sort of winked at our sins and sort of like said, it's okay. It's okay. You can, why would he have to suffer? Right? What is that about? It's interesting because Jesus in Luke 24, when Jesus is resurrected, he has two different encounters with his disciples. And both times, you know what he has to say to them? He has to prove to them from the Old Testament, from the scriptures, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Because even his disciples didn't get it. Even his disciples who you know, I'm sure they had that moment where all of their hopes and their dreams were in following Jesus. He's going to be the conquering Messiah. And then all of a sudden, he's crucified and he's dead for several days. And it's like, where's that hope? It's all gone. So when Jesus is resurrected, he has to do the very same thing, showing them through the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer. God has told Ezekiel 34, you know, God's upset about the fact that the priests of their day aren't seeking the welfare of the people. They're not seeking the lost and binding the brokenhearted. They're not doing the things that the priests were supposed to be doing for God's people. So God finally says, you know what? I myself, very emphatic, will come. And I will bind the brokenhearted. And I will seek the lost. And I will shepherd my people. And then John 10, Jesus shows up and he's like, I am the good shepherd. I'm doing exactly what I said I would do. I've come to bind the brokenhearted and seek and save the lost. And I'm doing all of those things. But what is it supposed to look like? I'm sure that Paul would do something like this. He'd probably have them, open their scroll over to Isaiah 53. And he said, let me reason with you through the scriptures. Let me show you what God had said would happen when that Christ comes, when God himself has come to shepherd his people. Is it going to look victorious? Is it going to look conquering? Or is he going to look like a, like someone who suffers? Let's look at this. And so he says, you know, you open up Isaiah 53. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does that sound like? I mean, that was written 700 years before Jesus and his coming, prophetically by God. But doesn't that just, as an overlay of Jesus' life, explain exactly what his life was like? So Paul would open up a scripture like that and say, look, God has not been hiding what his coming would be like. He's told us hundreds and hundreds of years ago what this would be like, that he would bear our griefs, that he would carry our sorrows, he'd be crushed for our iniquities, that the chastisement that brings us peace would completely be laid on him, and by his stripes, by his suffering, we are healed. And so on the one hand, I think he had to preach that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer because the scriptures foretold it was required. But I think it's also interesting, and I don't know if this is an angle that Paul would go, but I think in this is important, that the necessity of his suffering is also in this. I think Christians, we trust that even through suffering, that God is trustworthy. That he doesn't just... That God is, because God isn't a God who just, he's sovereign over the universe, he's sovereign over everything, sovereign over history, but he comes into history and he doesn't just opt out of the suffering that we endure, but instead he bears an infinite amount of suffering. He takes an incredible amount of suffering on himself. It's not as though God in Jesus gets himself off the hook for evil and suffering. It's that in Jesus, he puts himself on the hook of evil and suffering and bears it. This is a God who, I don't know why we suffer. I can't put a finger on exactly why this evil or this suffering or this bad thing came into my life. But you know what? I know that God has endured more than that for me and for my sake. You know, I mean, if someone were walking down the street from you and they're like, you know, I don't ever want to talk to you again. You've never met the person. They just tell you, I don't ever want to speak to you again. And you keep going. I mean, you might be okay with that. You know, actually, you're like, that's fine with me. Right. But if somebody that you know and you love says, I don't ever want to talk to you again. And they mean that. The closer they are to you, the more intimate that they are to you, the harder that alienation is. And what we have in Jesus, you know, when he's on the cross and he's bearing that weight, he's bearing that burden of our sins and our iniquities upon himself. He says that he cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? That for all eternity past, the Father and the Son have lived in perfect community. And then here on the cross, Jesus is experiencing the full weight of the cursedness and the alienation that should have been ours. And I'm sure the physical pain was intense, but I'm sure it was nothing compared to this experience of cursedness before his Father. You know, the Son who in his perfection had only pleased God, had only pleased him in everything, and had always been in perfect, complete harmony and peace, now all of a sudden finds himself completely alienated and cast away. Can't imagine I don't think we can imagine the infinite amount of suffering that this brings into his life. But yet we celebrate that 3 days later he rises from the dead, that he overcomes that barrier, he overcomes all of that sin and that shame and that guilt and all of that cursedness and all of that alienation. He overcomes all of that, but in that moment he experiences the depth of that. God is not off the hook for suffering and evil. He is incredibly on the hook for all of it, and he bears it. So God, I think we can see that we can trust, you know, we can trust him in the midst of suffering, knowing that he has suffered more than we could ever suffer, than by God's grace, we have to suffer. So he preaches first and foremost that it was necessary. He reasons with them through the scriptures. It was necessary that he suffer for his people. But he also preached, it was also necessary that he be raised from the dead. And just a few verses later in Isaiah 53, in verse 10, it says, yes, it says the Lord, the will of the Lord is to crush him, to put our grief upon him, to make him an offering for guilt. And you know what would happen? As the Jews would make a sin offering, like a guilt offering, you would take an animal and you would have to kill the animal. The animal would be slain so that your guilt would be removed. Well, all of that, of course, was pointing us to Jesus, the true sacrifice for our sins and all of that. And yet here's what Isaiah says, this prophetic word says that the servant who bears all of this himself, yes, he will be slain, he will be crushed, he will be an offering for guilt. But listen to what it also says. And God, it says, shall prolong his days. Now there's a tension here. There's a big tension here. How can he be both an offering for sin? How can he both be crushed and slain? And how can God also prolong his days? And so Paul, I'm sure, would take a text like this and would reason with him and say the only way is because God didn't let him stay in the ground to be corrupted. This is, you know, what Psalm 16:10 says. It says that God would not allow his holy ones to his body to be corrupted. Because that's what happens is you stick your body in one of these catacombs, you stick it in there for a few days, it starts to corrupt, right? It disintegrates, it turns into goo or whatever we turn into. Well, Psalm said that's not going to happen to the Holy One. And so how does this all work together? And Paul would reason with him. It's because he's been resurrected. I'm sure Paul would say, it's not just theoretical, it's not just something that was supposed to happen, but then he would say, and that's the story of Jesus, who was suffered for his people, who was crucified, and then on the third day rose again, and who appeared to me. This is the God that I extend to you, that God himself has borne our debt. He has saved us from our sins. We turn to him and trust. And so this is what he preached. In Acts 17:4, it talks a little bit then about the results of what happened. It said that some people were persuaded to join, were persuaded to follow Paul and Silas and the gospel that they were preaching. It's really kind of interesting here. It says that some of the Jews from the synagogue, some of the Greeks, and it says also not a few of the leading women. So I guess that's another way of saying a lot of the leading women also joined him. But then it says in verse 5, so a lot of people got on board with what he was preaching, but it also says, Acts 17:5, that some of the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Interesting word, these men of rabble. I had to figure out, what does this mean? Who are these men of rabble? And turns out that this word, these men of rabble, are a Greek word, agorios, which would be men of the agora. So an agora in the Greek world was like a marketplace. And so the agorios would be men of the marketplace. So have you ever been to Home Depot in the morning? You ever go in there? Oftentimes if you drive into Home Depot in the morning, there's like a group of guys that'll be hanging out in the parking lot somewhere, and they don't have a job, but they'll work some sort of day labor for you to help get some stuff done or something. If you need, you know, some irrigation dug, or you need something drywalled or whatever, you got guys that are hanging out there. They're like Home Depotites, you know, or whatever. And here you'd have similar thing. You'd have these people of the agora and this marketplace. And this is kind of cool. They have in Thessalonica, They've done some excavating, and the city is still there actually today. But they've actually uncovered or they've excavated where the agora is in the city of Thessalonica. And so Paul, you know, as we get in later in the letter, Paul spent a good deal of time here in Thessalonica, and he developed his trade. He was a tent maker, which works out pretty good in a city like Thessalonica because they had Olympic style games that would come into the city from time to time. And so when that would happen, an influx of people would come and they'd all need temporary housing. And so tent makers could make off pretty good. And so Paul, it's possible here that one of these little shops or one of these little places were one of those places that Paul set up his shop and was sitting there selling tents and all of that. But you also have maybe by one of these colonnades or one of these pillars or something, you'd have this place where these agorites would kind of gather together, these what he calls men of rabble. They'd sort of gather together here. And they don't have anything else. They're not gainfully employed, but they're looking for employment. But it also says that then the Jews who were jealous, they went over to these men of rabble and they formed them into a mob and they sent the city into an uproar and they attacked the house of Jason, it says, which is odd. But this guy, Jason, was probably a wealthy person who had been housing Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And so they went looking for Paul to arrest him, but it says they were seeking to bring them out to the crowd, but they couldn't find them. And so since they can't find Paul and Timothy and Silas, they just drag Jason out to the crowd. And they take him to the city authorities. And it's an interesting word, the polytarchs, the city authorities, which was another one of these moments in biblical studies where people were like, why would the author of Acts use a word like polytarchs to describe the city authorities? Because that word for a city leader is not used in other Greek literature. So did they get it wrong? Does he not know what to call the leaders? And so he makes something up. And so for a long time, people were confused about that using of that term. But it turns out over the last 100 years or so, we've found over 70 inscriptions in Greek cities that use, especially free cities like Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a free city. It wasn't a Roman colony like Philippi. And so that means they had their own local government. And part of that local government was these polytarchs. And they found 28 inscriptions of polytarchs in Thessalonica itself. And so there's no doubt that that was a term that they would use for there. This amazing thing about the Bible is every time people get all excited that there's something out of whack in it, we find stuff that puts it back in whack, you know, that makes it see like, okay, the author of Acts knows what he's talking about. He calls them the right names because he's there, you know, and knows what's going on. Well, they try to take them and the people get really worried because they're this free city, but that's a very nice status for a city to have. Not very many cities had that kind of status that Thessalonica had, and they don't want to lose it. And if Rome figures out that there's people that are causing an uproar, there's people that are demoting the peace, they could get really upset. And so they drag out Jason and they say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them and they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. These men, I love that. These men who have turned the world upside down. Wouldn't that be cool if people had to say that about you in your life? Here were people that turned the world, maybe even better, here were people that turned the world right side up, that put things back the way they're supposed to be. But they're acting against the decrees of Caesar. There's a biblical scholar, Jeffrey Wima, who talks about a decree of Caesar in 11 AD, Caesar Augustus, made it illegal by decree to make predictions about the emperor, about his health, about who his successor would be. Because as soon as you start talking like that, people could get behind some other leader and stop following Caesar. And so they're probably getting upset that Paul and these others are talking about Jesus as king, that we ought to serve him and follow him. And so they're probably saying, this is going against that decree that Caesar gave. We can't talk about other kings. Can't even talk about it. That's like treason. And if Caesar gets just wind of that and he thinks that we're supporting it, we can get sanctions. We can lose our status as a free city even. And they could bring in the prefects and the imperial rule and all of that kind of stuff. And so they take Jason and it says that they make him pay some money. It sounds like extortion of some kind, but they take some money from him, it says, as a security, and then they let him go, let everyone else go. And apparently they told Jason, like, if you're the leader of this thing here in the city, you've got to make these people go, and we'll take some money because until they get out of here, you got to make them go. And so they do. So Paul and Silas leave, and they go to the next city, which was Berea, and they minister there until people from Thessalonica come to Berea and beat them up and send them out. And so they leave from there, and they go to and Paul leaves on his own to Athens. And then he goes to Corinth. And it's kind of interesting. Paul and Silas, then he calls them back from Thessalonica and from Berea to Corinth. And there Paul asks Timothy, how are things back in Thessalonica? What's going on since I've been gone? I've been out and around, been moving around. What's the faith of the people like there? And Timothy gives him a great report. He says, man, they're being persecuted, but they're sticking with it. You know, they're staying with their faith and they're living it out in the world. And so Paul from Corinth and writes a letter that he sends with Timothy back to them to encourage the people. And that's what 1 Thessalonians is. It's this letter that he sends with Timothy to encourage them, to pursue, to keep strong, to head farther, or to keep pushing forward in their faith. And so he tells them to this church, these people that have found their faith in God and their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to them, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. And those two things are so connected. And the church gets it, you know, they get it. And when it's grace and it's peace because it's this right relationship, this wholeness of relationship that you can have with God again. But that relationship, it only comes if you've grabbed a hold of what grace is all about. Because the gospel, the thing that brings us peace with God, isn't our resume. It's not all the things that we've done. It's not all the good stuff that we will do. It's not a pledge. It's none of that. It's trusting in what Jesus has done for us. And when you get grace, when you understand that and you can rest in that, then you get peace. The two are completely intertwined and connected. In fact, this is what I want to leave us with here today. In Acts 16, you know, I think this works the same in our life, but that Philippian jailer, right, that guy who's ends up giving his life to Jesus, in verse 30, when he brings them out, he says, sirs, to Timothy and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you see, even his question is kind of wrong-headed, but it's okay. But he's asking sincerely, what do I have to do to get the salvation that you talk about? Is it a 10-step process? Is it a... You know, how long does it take? What's this thing like? You know, but listen to how they respond. He says this, they respond, and it doesn't have anything to do with all the steps they have to take or a bunch of things they have to do. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to do any of that. He just says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I love the simplicity. It's grace. Believe. And it's the same word. The word in Greek for believe is the same word for trust. So he says, this is all you have to do. What you do is you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That on the cross, he bore your sins, that he took your guilt and your shame, all of that, and he bore that himself. And when you get that and you trust in his death for yours, then you have his grace, you have his undeserved favor, and then you have peace, you have wholeness of relationship between God, and between yourself, and between with others. It's a peace thing. And so let me just remind us again today, you know, if you're at that place, if you haven't crossed that line of faith yet, it's not difficult. It's not a list of things you do. It's a simple expression of your trust to what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Just believing and trusting in that on the cross, Jesus bore the fullness of your guilt and shame. He had lived the life that we should have lived, and then he died that death we should have died so that we could have a relationship with God to look forward to. And that's what we want to, I just want to encourage you guys to take that step if you haven't, or to take some step toward it. Would you guys just pray with me? Lord, we're grateful for the reminder of the peace that we have with you. God, it's a peace that comes not through our goodness. It's not a peace that comes through anything else that we have done. But Lord, it's a peace that comes because we recognize and we celebrate the fact that you love us with an undying love. Lord, let us rest in that today, God. Let us take that step of faith to say that your death is a death that was for me, and that your life was something that was so great and so powerful that even after that death, God, 3 days later, you rose from the dead, and so we have an eternity with you to look forward to. Let us trust in that today, God. And if we've crossed that line of faith, if we've done that before in the past, Lord, I pray that your suffering for us, that supreme demonstration of your love for us, God, would be something that would spur us on to love and good works, God, to love other people the way that you've loved us. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.